Welcome to the life of David. I've entitled it, God Provides for Himself a King. We'll be looking at chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. So why study the life of David? Well, there are lots of reasons. Statistically, there's over 1,000 references to David in the Old Testament, 59 in the New Testament, and certainly there are references to the Messiah in the midst of that. There are 40 chapters about David in 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And the kings that followed David, the post-Davidic kings, there are maybe 46 chapters. So David is a huge part of what is involved in the Old Testament. He's considered a man after God's own heart. In chapter 13, verse 14, the reason that Samuel is sent to appoint David. He's not the people's choice, and that's the main difference here in 1 Samuel 16. As we see, we go through the rest of 1 Samuel, the decline of Samuel, who does not fulfill his responsibilities as a king, and David, who is God's choice and does fulfill many things. He's better than Saul. God says to Samuel, chapter 15, verse 28. And that the Lord is with him is found in chapter 16, chapter 18, three times in chapter 18. So the key to his success was that God was with him. And we can learn some things about it. He's also considered the ideal king. He's the one in which all the other kings that follow him are measured by. How did he follow David's ways? All right, let's look at an outline of 1 Samuel and 1 Kings 2, if you will. Of course, the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel are about Samuel the prophet and judge. And in the beginning of chapter 8 going through 15, the people demand a king, and Samuel prepares that what they're expecting and their rejection of God doing that. And eventually Saul is rejected by God for his disobedience. Well, chapter 16 through 1 Kings 2, even though Saul is there for the rest of 1 Samuel, it's really about David. There's the rise of David in life in Saul's court in 1 Samuel 16 through 20. There's life as a refugee, as a fugitive, as Saul becomes jealous of David and chases him all over the place. He becomes king over Judah, then Israel, in 2 Samuel. That's two stages. The first stage over Judah in chapter 1 through 4. And then the second stage over all of Israel in chapters 5 through 10. So it's a long process, not only fleeing King Saul well after he was anointed in chapter 16. And even in 2 Samuel, there's a delay of 7.5 years, I think it is, between Judah becoming over Israel. Well, we know that in chapter 11 we meet somebody named Bathsheba, and we find that there are some serious consequences to sin. We find through 11 through 20 there are several consequences, not just for him, but for his family, his sons, the son he was going to have with Bathsheba, the first one, and on the nation as well. When we look at the summary of David's reign in 2 Samuel 21 through 24, we get a better idea of how the author of Samuel, and more specifically David, evaluates his relationship with God. And then there is the death of David and the succession of Solomon in 1 Kings 1 and 2. So that's an outline. The life of David, a very brief one. There are about a dozen or so psalms that reflect David's life at various periods within Samuel and Kings, perhaps, so we'll look at those as well. God chooses David, first 13 verses of 1 Samuel. So Samuel is called to anoint a king that is provided by God in the first 6 verses. He's not told who he is or what his name is. Saul eventually recognizes who the Anointed One is in chapter 18 and 24, that it's David, but it takes a while to get there. And David is anointed by Samuel in chapter 7, verse 13. So, first 13 verses, it's about God choosing David and how Samuel is sent and how David responds. Saul chooses David, unlike God choosing David in the first 13 verses. The rest of the chapter, 14 through 23, we find that Saul needs David because a harmful spirit from the Lord appears in verse 14. It's kind of a transfer from verse 13 where David is empowered by the Spirit and Saul is removed from the same Spirit. So a transition in power and authority there. We find that Saul learns about David in verse 15 through 18 as they're seeking a cure for this harmful spirit that's come upon Saul. And his officials tell him about David, and David is brought into service for Saul in verse 19 through 23. So we see the rise of David, how God superintends things to bring David to the court from the sheepfold, if you will. So let's read 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So here we go, the beginning of the process of anointing or choosing David as king. Well, let's consider the setting. In verse 1a, we hear about the prophet Samuel's grief over Saul's rejection. Saul was chosen to rule and deliver Israel from the enemies in chapter 10. Samuel had great hope, great expectations for Saul, if only he would obey the Lord, end of chapter 12. The Lord regrets for making Saul king, we find early in chapter 15. And we find out the reasons, because he did not obey the voice of the Lord. And that's mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in chapter 15. So it's very much the theme of chapter 15. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, what's Saul's response? What was Samuel's response? And Samuel was angry and he cried all night. Well, the word grieved, according to Butler, involves more than just mourning. It also means a great vexation and disgust. Samuel was not only sorrow over Saul's rebellion, but he was also very provoked by Saul's rebellion. So a mixture of grief and anger. And it lasted all night and perhaps longer. We don't know the space or the time between chapter 15 and chapter 16. And Samuel was the one that had to announce the rejection of Saul's kingdom and his kingship for rejecting God's word. So there are two scenes of announcement rejection. The first one in chapter 13 has to do with the denial of any dynasty, so Jonathan would not be king, and the second one of his own kingship, even though it took a while for that to take place. The sad part, at the end of chapter 15, Samuel and Saul go separate ways, never to see each other again. Chapter 15, verse 35. There is an exception to that, because as we find towards the end of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul goes to the witch of Endor to demand that she bring him up from the dead, that he might yet get some kind of inquiry of the Lord, who was not responding to him. But again, he's dead, so that's an exception. Well, this grief that the prophet has is debilitating. We look further at this. God says, how long? How long will you grieve? The Hebrew participle suggests it's a continuing activity, so it's been going on for a while. In fact, it suggests that God is exasperated with his prophet for the amount of grief that Saul has spent over Samuel has spent over Saul. Walkie adds this, I am who knows the human heart, takes the initiative to overcome Samuel's spiritual stagnation. Grieving too long suggests spiritual stagnation, doesn't it? He's unable to do anything else. McLaren, old Scottish preacher, says this, the question is condemning, for God never says, how long dost thou mourn, unless sorrow is deepened into accusation of his providence, or tears have blinded us to the duty that ensues. People respond in grief in lots of different ways. I've seen a number of them when conducting and preparing for funerals. I respect, but there is a point at which God is ready to move on. Maybe that's the best way you put it. Rejected. In the passage, God says he's moved on. It's a perfect tense when he uses the word rejected. I've already rejected him. I'm ready to move on and select the next one. He's already made up his mind to choose another man suitable for his work. Samuel has no time to waste by grieving about the man whom God has already rejected. Shusamara says, I think he's right. There's a point at which God wants us to move on. Well, there's instructions for Samuel's mission beyond just stop grieving. First one is to prepare or fill your oil in the horn of oil. Get ready for work. And McLaren again says, the true cure for overmuch sorrow is work. And Butler adds, of course, such work must be sanctioned by God. There's a time for sorrow, Ecclesiastes says, but there's also time to get back to work. Commission, I am sending you. So it's not an indefinite future notion. Rather, it indicates that the Lord is in the process of sending Samuel to the home of Jesse. He has a plan. He has chosen David. He is using various circumstances to get Samuel going. In fact, the way is already prepared for him. Well, the destination is easy. It's Bethlehem to Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, you might remember from Ruth 4. It's also the home of Naomi, Ruth 1:19. So there's all kinds of history to Bethlehem for David. It's also a place of messianic hope. We find in a number of locations, especially Micah 5:2, that there are promises that Bethlehem will play a part in the coming of the Messiah. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. What was the reason for Samuel's mission? Well, because God said, I provided for me, for myself, a king. Literally, I have seen. It's used in 16:7, Genesis 28, 41:33, 2 Kings 10:3, with the meaning to choose or select. He has seen it as it will play out. Should give us some confidence there. Well, Saul was chosen by the people, a king like the nations, one who would go before them in war, as we see in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, chapter 10. David, on the other hand, was chosen by the Lord, God sees the true king he has desired because God has himself provided this king. He is a product of God's providential oversight and God's gift to his people, the king whom God himself has chosen. Wow, what a difference. Well, somehow, despite all this assurance that God has seen everything and he's preparing everything, there's still some reluctance to pursue the mission. In fact, there's fear. What does the prophet say? How can I go? Maybe it's a sign that he has overindulged his sorrow over King Saul, says Phillips. Well, the reason certainly is that if Saul hears, the reason Saul might hear is not only because he's king, but the road from where Samuel came from to Bethlehem goes right through Saul's hometown. Undoubtedly, there's a very good chance that Saul will hear about his trip. It was not a part of Samuel's judicial circuit. If you go back to chapter 7, especially towards the end, you have this circuit riding prophet who goes from just a few cities, about 60 miles round trip, I think, between the three, to administer justice. This was beyond his route or a different place to his route, so it would be unusual and maybe reported. And if Saul hears what happens, he will kill me. Well, Samuel already announced that Saul has been rejected by God twice. That's not going to make him feel good. Saul's viciousness, we find later on in chapter 22, where he has the priests at Nob and their families slaughtered because they had apparently helped David. And we find that Saul's anointing would be an act of treason. No, you reject the king, but you also bring up another one. That's treason. So I think Samuel has good reasons to be afraid. And maybe when we have the pleasure of going on mission, we too have some concerns that maybe we ought to think a little bit more about if we're sure this is where God is sending us and be willing to overcome those obstacles. Well, the provision for the mission, verse 2b and 3, I have come to sacrifice the Lord. That's what Samuel's told to say. As a Levitical judge, it was something he could do. It was part of his job. That might have prevented any questions being raised about his journey, according to Bergen. God goes on to say, anoint for me whom I declare to you. So that's frequent in the book of Samuel. We'll see it often used of the Lord's anointed, especially of Saul, even after he's rejected as king, but also of Samuel. I mean of David, sorry. Chusamara adds this, here David's anointing is by God's initiative and sovereign will. Even Samuel does not know where or whom he should anoint until God informs him. Choosing a king is for the Lord, for the king is the human agent of the Lord, the heavenly king. And David's name is mentioned in verse 13. So we've gotten through almost half of the chapter, no name. It raises a question. Is it okay to tell a half-truth? Is it okay to tell Saul part of the truth? I'm going to sacrifice, but don't tell him I'm also going to anoint David as king. Well, Samuel asked how he should go, not if he should go or if he should anoint. So what Saul does say is what God had commanded him to say. He told the truth. Philip suggests this. Samuel was merely concealing his purpose, not denying an honest answer to someone with the right to information. It would be perfectly legitimate for Samuel to travel to the home of Jesse with an ox brought along for a sacrifice. And this was a convenient way to avoid trouble with Saul. Well, I think Philip is right. It's really none of Saul's business, perhaps. Kaiser says much of the same thing, referring to John Murray's article on this. That Saul had forfeited his right to know all the truth, but that did not mean that Samuel or anyone else of that matter ever had or has the right to tell a lie. Everything that Samuel spoke had to be the truth. But Samuel was under no moral obligation in this situation to come forth with everything that he knew. Only when there are those things who have a right to know, and we deliberately withhold the part or all of the information, does it qualify as a lie? Or does the half-truth become a living or telling of a lie? As you can tell, it's a difficult question to answer. I think it's in the right direction, but you may want to study that a little bit further in regards to your own life. Well, Saul fulfills his mission in verse 4 and 5. He did what the Lord commanded. You wouldn't hear that of Saul except for Saul to say he did do what the Lord commanded, except for the bleeding of the sheep and the king and other things that were not destroyed. Well, he did what he said what he was supposed to say. I've come to sacrifice, verse 5. He invited Jesse and his sons, verse 5. He anoints David, verse 13. So Samuel, despite great risk, carries out obedience. It was simple. So what about the fear of Samuel? Well, it's used to express both the sudden shock of bad news and even the anticipation of such news. I think perhaps here is the anticipation of bad news. Which is interesting, the elders ask if he comes peaceably. Well, it's because at the end of chapter 15, Samuel has to clean up Saul's mess of incomplete obedience by hacking to death King Agag in verse 33. So I think there's a legitimate reason to have fear of Samuel as well as fear of Saul. Peaceably. Was he coming as a judge? Was he coming to correct something? No. So, perhaps an application here for sorrow gone amiss. Walkey is wise to say even spiritual giants fall into the abyss of despair. I think Spurgeon was known for periods of depression, and what a great preacher he was. Phillips says this, "This reproof reminds us that while grief is natural and proper at times, it should never be indulged with unbelief or fear of man. There seems to have been Samuel's problem, for he answers the Lord, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' Samuel's sorrow has clearly gone amiss. If he, one of the great and courageous heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, could respond to God's call with such fear, how greatly must we all guard our hearts against a craven spirit of unbelief? What keeps us from missions God has called to us? Is it fear of man? Well, it happens to the best of us. Let's go on to verse 6 through 13. David is chosen by God. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet one, the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and hard, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. An interesting story here. It's interesting that don't look on his appearance, and yet the author does with David at the end. So let's look at this. Samuel looks on an outward appearance. We're all guilty of that. Samuel did that with Saul. He was taller than anybody else. He looked like a king. He looks at Eliab and thinks, this looks like he fits the bill. Surely he's the Lord's anointed before him. It's an imperative. It suggests that it's a situation where the speaker regards as existing, or that he assumes his audience may regard as existing. Everybody, he expects everybody to agree with his choice of Eliab, but the Lord cuts him short. Notice what he says not to pay attention to. Look at the heart, not the height. Saul looked regal, he fit the part. Abinadab and Shema also perhaps looked the part, and they were probably being consecrated as they passed before Samuel, but they didn't work. And Eliab was the oldest, the one you would expect to be chosen. It's interesting that only Samuel heard what God said as these people were passed before. Wouldn't it have been interesting to hear what Samuel heard as this was taking place? Well, what did God look for? 7 through 11. Not outward appearance. The word appearance focuses on physical attractiveness. Some translate it handsome. The same terms used later on in chapter 17, verse 42 of David. So David was a looker. He looked the part, but it was more than that. But I like 1 Samuel 17:42. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome appearance. As far as Goliath is concerned, he did not look the part, especially when it came to battle. Always nice to have somebody like that to bring us down to earth, right? The Lord rejected them. The Lord has not chosen them. It's the same term used of Saul in chapter 15. Well, it suggests that Samuel was looking on Eliab the same way that he had earlier looked at Saul. Rejection is similar to the term. More importantly, it's used of Jesus. His visage was more marred than any man in Isaiah 52:14. And again in Isaiah 53:2, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How often we focus on appearance, even in the church. That was not what Christ focused on. God looks at the heart. We know that he searches all hearts and observes everyone's ways in 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. I love 1 Samuel 139. God is inescapable. He is before us, behind us, around us. He knows our steps. He knows our thoughts even before we do. There's Jeremiah, Luke, Romans, Revelation. I think your point is clear. God looks at the heart. In Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. That's the same area where it talks about the heart being deceitfully wicked. And who can know it? Only one person. The Lord can know it. To give every man according to his ways. So there's an accountability that takes place. Only the Lord has that ability. Bergen has this, on God's scales, these matters outweigh all other aspects of human life. Not how we look, color of eyes, that's the heart. It's what deeds we accomplish, the way we walk. I like this comment there. Remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. I don't see that going on a resume anywhere, do you? He was considered so insignificant that he's out watching and keeping the sheep when the others are being presented as possible candidates for kingship. That's got to be rough. At the end of his reign, David's still concerned for his flock. He talks about the flock in 2 Samuel 24. Look at Ezekiel, look at John 10, a number of places where the image of sheep or keeping the sheep is a big, important part of serving the church, serving God's people. Well, David's appearance in verse 12 is interesting. He's considered ruddy. That's the same thing that we have for Esau in Genesis 25. It suggests the color of skin is reddish. In 1 Samuel 16:12, it's positive. But 1 Samuel 17:42, Goliath mocks David because he's only pink-cheeked boy. Isn't that interesting? Well, don't go to Goliath for advice, I guess, on appearance. He had beautiful eyes. They were fair, beautiful, excellent. He was handsome. It's the same term used of Saul in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. But ultimately, his success is because the Lord was with him. People knew that the Lord was with him. The officials in Saul's court knew that the Lord was with him. In chapter 18, I think even the writer of Samuel knew that. Well, we get to verse 13, the anointing of David finally. Saul was appointed to, or Samuel was appointed to anoint him. We know that Saul and David and the kings that succeed David are called anointed ones in the Old Testament, having been chosen by God for the most part. But this takes place in the midst of his brothers. What would that be like to have seven of your older brothers watching this? What would they have to say? Well, Saul's anointing was private. As the prophet asked Saul's assistant to go ahead of them, and the anointing took place in private. Well, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Key idea in chapter 16, verse 13. It's used seven times to describe God's Spirit coming upon his chosen one to empower the person for service. So, it's the Spirit to give people power to accomplish tasks that God has called them to. It's also used of an evil spirit from God in chapter 18, so it can be positive or negative. Saul is anointed in chapter 10 to prophesy and lead men into battle, so he had this spirit come upon him, but he also had the spirit depart in chapter 16 and 1 Samuel 18. Takes him a while to realize that it's gone. His own officials notice right away. Notice Psalm 51, 10, 11, which seems to refer to David's asking for forgiveness after his sin in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba. He's worried that that anointing and empowerment that is promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 will be taken away from him because of Psalm 51. So we saw what happened to Saul, but it might happen to him. Well, the application, appearances can be deceiving. I like what Bergen says here. This chapter provides one of the most fascinating examples of the Lord's inclination to choose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. 1 Corinthians 1:28. When this story concludes, an unlettered rural shepherd boy has become the Lord's anointed, a brave man and a warrior, verse 18, who uses his supernaturally enhanced abilities to overpower even evil spirits. So, choosing the lowly shepherd boy to serve the king and God's purposes. Good looks, while often desirable, contain their obvious pitfalls. See if Absalom's handsome appearance, 2 Samuel 14:25, or the very beautiful Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11:2, reminds me of a YouTube. John MacArthur was being interviewed, and he said he had a, I think it was with R.C. Sproul, that he had a face made for radio. So not all of us can be beautiful, I guess. It was the Pharisee in Christ's parable who went home unjustified because he paraded his appearance of righteousness before the Lord, as if God could not see his unclean heart, Luke 18. Focusing on his outward appearance, he never sought the righteousness that comes only through faith in Christ. Wow. I used to have a Nero jacket as a kid. I pretended to be a Catholic priest. That was my upbringing. I thought it would be cool to be a priest, but I wasn't saved. There was nothing real inside. I I just like the costume, I guess. Another application, judging potential. Since we are not God, we cannot know who will answer his call and who will be effective in his service. This means both that we should be cautious about judging other people and their potential effectiveness in the kingdom of God, and also that we should not question our own abilities and gifts or service. We may feel that we do not have much to offer God, but that would be a superficial evaluation based on our own limited perspective. If God calls, he also empowers. Wow. Good application. I think the story of David should be a real encouragement to us to be willing to serve when God calls. Well, the officials diagnose and suggest a treatment in verse 14 through 18. Let's read that. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Wow. We're given the reason for David being brought to the court. It's because his ability to play the lyre, and that it could help with the harmful spirit issue. But notice his resume here. Skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Evidently, the officials saw a lot more of the boy's potential than Jesse the father. I wonder, the fathers of us, are we guilty of that? When we hear other people commend us for our sons and daughters, do we tend to say, Are you talking about mine? Spirit of the Lord departs in verse 14. It's the only time in the Old Testament that Yahweh's Spirit is specifically said to leave someone. It's in verse 18 that Saul of chapter, verse 12 of chapter 18, that Saul understands what that meant. What are the consequences? Well, Samson didn't have a clue, but we kind of understood that all the way along. He really didn't have a clue that the Lord had left him in Judges 16:20. So he does some foolish things and expects God to deliver, and he has to cry out to the Lord. Well, Saul was afraid of David, afraid, because the Lord is with him, but it departed from Saul. So Saul eventually recognizes that a chapter later, that the Spirit had left him. Something was gone. But here is the promise that David received. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So Saul did not have that loving kindness of the Lord with him. But David did. And again, David was worried about removing the spirit from him as he did with Saul. Well, difficult passage. Harmful spirit from the Lord torments. What's going on? Well, the pictures of the terror of somebody who's facing a superior, a greater person, oftentimes it's a numinous or angelic figure that creates terror. What's the first thing that angels do when they appear? Do not fear, right? Well, it's ongoing. The servant calls it, keeps terrifying you, and we find that there are more than one occasion in which the spirit terrorizes Saul. One author, Matthew, suggests that there's a wide range of negative manifestations in Judges and Isaiah. Physical illness, psychological afflictions may be a part of it. We don't know exactly. We know it's from the Lord. What does that mean? It's from Yahweh, but which is not to be associated with Yahweh. It's not Yahweh's spear, but it's something that's from God. That's maybe dividing the idea a little bit too much. Well, the spirit of Yahweh comes to bestow strength and power for service, while the evil spirit from Yahweh torments. So there is a distinction that's made there that perhaps works. Neha says this, God working a judgment by allowing an evil spirit to act within whatever limits the Lord has established, although those limits have not been revealed. One author, a counselor, suggests that much of the issues that are faced in a counseling session are because of unconfessed or unrepented sin. Perhaps there's something to that. Well, let's look at David's resume, the shepherd, the least of the sons of Jesse. He's a man who's skillful in playing the lyre. It was used in feasts in Genesis 31, often played by dancing girls in Isaiah 23, according to Oswalt, and festivals and feasts. It's used with prophesying in 1 Samuel 10, when Saul goes to find Samuel and is overtaken by a band of prophets and joins them. We find later in verse 23, it's used in Psalms and Chronicles, suggest that it was an instrument that was used in worship. So useful, they were familiar with it. And the promise is that you will be well and refreshed. They were to be relieved, says an exegetical guy, to be relieved or a state of relief of some negative effect. He was healthy, he was well in good health or disposition, especially if they're having physical illness or mental disturbance. Man of valor, basically a hero, a warrior of power or bravery. That's not what Jesse said, I assume. A man of war, 1 Samuel 17:33. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth. He's the champion of the Philistines. Taller than any man there. Bigger than any man there. In fact, 1 Samuel 17 goes into a lot of detail, even in his armor. It must have been a frightful picture. And it's why we are so familiar with David and Goliath. The underdog comes out ahead. Well, he's also prudent in speech. Suggests he's perceptive. He's wise in speech, so he's careful with what he says. He has a good presence, a man of form or dignity or fine appearance. Lots of reasons to consider David. Most importantly, again, the Lord is with him. That is, God protects David and assures that he will be victorious. And he was successful for a time. In addition to David's musical abilities, a large number of other qualifications are listed, which anticipate, in part, the activities of David in chapter 17 through 20. So that what we've listed here is abilities is stuff that will be demonstrated in the next few chapters. And again, all the previous parts, the young man's success, strength, manners, and looks are the result of divine favor. Application. Sedative or cure? Gordon Kenny says this, and having diagnosed the need for heart surgery, they proceeded to prescribe a sedative. Well, we should acknowledge that not all physiological struggles stem directly from spiritual roots. It remains the case that unrepented sin is often the cause for emotional, psychological, and even physical distress. There it is. Thank you, Phillips. Well, let's look at verse 19 through 23. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So David enters the service. Let's look at this briefly. Well, the search committee from the court of Saul contacts David's father in verse 19. Actually, it contacts David's father twice in this passage. So therefore, Saul sent messages to Jesse, verse 19 and 22. It's a royal message. It's a command, so you need to obey, says Baldwin. I'm sure she's right. But there is a concern in chapter 17:58, where Saul asks whose son David is after Goliath is dispatched. One part answer is in a different context. Chapter 16, he's just arrived from the sheepfold and he is a harvest music thing. Chapter 17, Saul interested in a warrior. So your music majors perhaps don't tend to be warriors. Maybe that's part of what confuses him. Well, Jesse, of course, sends stuff to the king. You don't go to a king empty-handed. So there's bread, wine, and a goat to Saul. Some of the produce of his farm. Saul loved him greatly. So what's fascinating about David is you find lots of people loving him greatly. Jonathan does. It's mentioned 1, 2, 3 times in the next few chapters. All Israel in chapter 18, the king's servants in chapter 18, they certainly have a high opinion, but here in chapter 16, Michal, the daughter of Saul, loves him as well, so good reputation. He becomes a weapon bearer, and if you look at chapter 31 and the death of Saul, who also dies? His weapon bearer. The one who carried his weapons. Great deal of loyalty. Well, David finds favor in Saul's sight in verse 22-23. Favor suggests a feeling of favorable regard for favor. David played the harp. We know that he's the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23:1. Amos mentions this, criticizing some people of his day, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. So it sounds like he not only played, but he developed and created, innovated instruments of music. And out of more than 70 of the Psalms, 13 have titles linked to events in Samuel, but more than 70 of the Psalms refer to David in general, very influential in the life of Israel. Well, Saul was refreshed and was well, as promised, verse 23. And we've already mentioned that. So how about some application real quick? We may often be as confused and feel as uncertain as I have portrayed David. Little does he realize that it's precisely through his musical talents that he will eventually gain access to the court and that the anointing oil designates something quite specific in God's will for David. All this will happen sooner rather than later in David's life, but he has to walk through these circumstances somewhat in the dark. He is left simply to do his best without having the big picture. So it is often with modern believers. How often does life change us and make use of things we didn't think we had any talent? We have a missionary in Cameroon, who is a physical therapist and it is amazing his opportunity to witness and share Christ with the people of Cameroon who are largely Muslim that he would not have had if he was just a straight missionary or gospel preacher. A talent that he had that God is able to use. Well, Ephesians 2:10 might be of application to us as well. For we are his workmanship. Just like David knew God's favor and was shaped and developed by God, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, Saul's failure, of course, is that he was blessed to listen to David's playing, but he failed to follow up on these moments of clarity and seek a deeper and true healing for his ills. We don't often have a lot of time with people, especially towards the end, to share the gospel and how hard it is with those we love as they are slipping away to present the gospel. It is only by believing on the Savior whom God has sent that sinful men and women will be blessed with peace that only God can give. Well, any questions or comments, please contact me. Next lesson, Lord willing, will be 1 Samuel 17.